Good morning. Welcome to lesson 16 of our study of Ezra and Esther, and we are in Esther. We got there last week, started Esther last week, and we are still in the introduction to Esther. So please open your Bibles to Esther, but we're not quite yet to verse 1 of chapter 1. Got a little more to say on the introduction to what is truly a fascinating, fascinating book. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us, Father, a day in which we can gather together and study your word freely and worship you, Father, and have fellowship with each other. It is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful privilege. We're thankful for that, Father, and we're so thankful for your word, Father, for when we open your word, for all the promises we find, all the blessings we find, all the wisdom and truth we find, Father. And as we study these books of history, Father, we're thankful that when we open your word, what we find are facts, Father, so that we know what happened, and we know why it happened, and we're thankful for that. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lives today, Father, and we're thankful for him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, our question from last week that we're still looking at is whether Esther is fact or fiction. Because so many commentaries, when you read them, will try to make the case that Esther is fiction, either wholly fiction or partly fiction. And as I said last week, not wanting to keep anyone in suspense, we're not going to go that road. We're going to take the road that Esther is fact from beginning to end. But, you know, we can't just say that. We need to be able to answer the objections that people raise to the book of Esther. And that's why we're going through in the introduction and looking at some of those objections, the main objections that they raise against the book. And probably the biggest objection that they raise against the book, the one that we started looking at last week and we're still going to look at a little bit this week, is the objection that when you look at the Greek historians of the time, Herodotus, for example, being the primary Greek historian that wrote about this period, when the Greek historian Herodotus looks at this time and looks at this king, he does not say that Esther was the queen. Instead, the Greek historian Herodotus says Amestris was the queen. He gives a different name for the queen at this time. So we need to answer that objection. And the first thing we noted last week is that in the book of Esther, there's not just one queen. There are two queens in the book of Esther. In the very first chapter of Esther, I realize we haven't gotten there yet, but I think everyone probably knows what's going on in Esther. In the first chapter of Esther, there's Vashti, who is the queen reigning when the book opens. She's not particularly favored when chapter 1 closes, but she is the first queen in the book of Esther, and then Esther comes along to be the second queen. So, you know, if one response to that objection may be, well, we know that Xerxes had at least two queens. Maybe he had three queens, one being Amestris, and then we also had Vashti, and then we also had Esther, and that's perfect. You know, that may be exactly what's going on here. But when we ended last week, we were looking at another, what I will call a fascinating possibility, and that is maybe Vashti, in the first chapter of Esther, is the same person as Amestris in the writings of Herodotus. Maybe they're talking about the same person. Maybe the queen, when the book of Esther opens, is the queen that Herodotus told us about, who would also then be the queen who was the mother of the next king, Artaxerxes. So when we ended class last week, we were looking at that possibility. And I'll have to say, having looked at it, I think that is a real possibility. I think that may be exactly what's going on here, that Vashti in Esther chapter 1 is Amestris in the writings of Herodotus. Now, if that's what happened, let's see if we can reconstruct the history here and kind of see, okay, if that's what's going on here, then where does everything fall on the timeline? Okay, if that's what's going on, if those two people are in fact the same person, then here's most likely what happened. We know Cyrus, we've already talked about King Cyrus. He was the, you know, big king in the past who, you know, let the Jews come back initially. And everybody, all the later Persian kings kept looking back to Cyrus. So, I mean, they thought he was the guy. So Cyrus had envisioned peace across the land. And, you know, as most great rulers who envisioned peace across the land, it didn't quite turn out that way. And in fact, the peace had been shattered. And in the last year of Darius' reign, there had been revolts all over the place. Revolts in Egypt, revolts in Babylon. And so when Darius' son, Xerxes, who is our current king, Mr. Esther, Xerxes, when Darius' son came along, he had to quell those revolts. He had to put down those revolts that had arisen in the closing years of his father Darius' reign. So he did that. He quells those revolts. He probably then held a banquet, a big feast, a banquet early in his reign after putting down those revolts. And that's most likely the feast or the banquet at which Vashti, the mistress, was deposed. And we're going to study all about that when we get to chapter 1. So that would have happened at this banquet. And most likely, if our timeline here is correct, the purpose of that banquet was for Xerxes to figure out what he was going to do next after putting down the revolt in Egypt, after putting down the revolt in Babylon. And what history tells us he did next was he invaded Greece. He invaded Greece. Most likely the purpose of this banquet, this giant feast, was to plan the invasion of Greece. Now that war, which by the way would explain the time lag we're going to find between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2, that war began very well, but it ended very badly. It ended very badly at the defeat of Xerxes' army at Salamis in 480. So the king gets defeated by the Greeks. He returns home. What's he going to seek? He seeks comfort, most likely, among the members of his harem. And that is where we start in chapter 2 when Esther comes to his attention. That would have then been the year of Esther's marriage to the king, where she became queen at that time when he returned home after the Greek defeat, after his defeat at the hands of the Greeks. That would put about 4 years between when Vashti was deposed and Esther became queen. And those 4 years would then coincide perfectly with Xerxes' absence during the Greek expedition. I think that is most likely what's going on here. But Amestris from Herodotus is Vashti in chapter 1, and what's going on in between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the Greek defeat by Xerxes. That would explain so much here, as we're about to see. Now, one thing that means, though, and I realize this may do, you know, this may do some damage to a lot of ladies' class lessons or sermons or various things, but what that means is that Vashti is not a righteous person. You know, I know we've sometimes said, look at righteous Vashti. If she is Amestris, then she is a very evil person, because we looked last week at Amestris and, you know, as we say, she was a piece of work. So I think that Vashti, I think we have to kind of leave behind our thoughts that Vashti was some great example of righteousness if we go down this road. But if we do go down this road, that turns the potential problem of Herodotus completely around, which is kind of fun when we're looking at a book with a major theme being reversal. It turns Herodotus completely around, and instead of being a problem, Herodotus becomes a total confirmation of the biblical account. And I like that a lot. It also, I think, helps explain Vashti's motivation in chapter 1 and also Vashti's punishment in chapter 1. You know, Vashti was not killed. She was demoted. And we have to wonder, particularly when we look at Xerxes, why? I mean, Xerxes had a reputation for being a nasty, vicious ruler with a very short temper. An irrational person at times. Why didn't he just have her killed? Why did he just demote her? And if we look at our timeline and we look at Artaxerxes, who comes later and lets Ezra and Nehemiah come home, that's Xerxes' son, and we look at our timeline, most likely when all the stuff in chapter 1 was going on, Vashti, or Amestris, was pregnant with Artaxerxes. And doesn't that explain a lot in chapter 1? Doesn't that explain to us why she was not killed, but was just deposed? And doesn't that also explain to us her motivation in not wanting to appear in front of a large collection of drunken men who had been drinking for 7 days? I mean, there are reasons enough not to do that, but if she was pregnant? I think that starts answering a lot of our questions about Vashti. And so, again, I think that's most likely what's going on here. I think the queen in Herodotus is the queen in Esther chapter 1. Not Esther, but Vashti. Now, If they are the same person, we'll get the same objection that we have heard over and over and over again, and that is, well, why do they have two different names? Okay, well, I'll start off by saying she may have had three different names. So how about that? I think what we have in the book of Esther is the Hebrew version of a Persian name, and what Herodotus gives us is the Greek version of a Persian name. So we've got the Greek name, the Hebrew name, and the Persian name for this queen in chapter 1. So she probably has three names. Well, why didn't the Greeks just call her Vashti? Well, one, the Greeks loved to rename people. We've already talked about that. They would just take the longest name in the world and name him Bob or something so they could pronounce it. And in fact, when we look at Vashti, what the commentaries tell me is that the V sound and the sh sound in Vashti, neither of them is in the Greek language. And so the commentaries say that's why they renamed her, if she was renamed. Another possibility is to look at the meaning of Vashti, which means beautiful or best. So maybe it was just a nickname for her that the king had given her. That may be what's going on here. But, after studying Daniel, I don't think we should be surprised that anybody has a couple of different names in the Bible, because it happens a lot. Xerxes himself has a couple of names here, right? I mean, that's Ahasuerus or Xerxes, so he's got a couple of names. Esther has two names in the book of Esther, so that's not a real good objection. Why doesn't Herodotus mention Esther if he mentions Vashti? Well, we talked a little bit about that last week, and the reason we gave last week is that when you look at Herodotus, all he's interested in are the queens that continued the royal line. Which queen continued the royal line? Any other queen he doesn't care at all about. Well, in this case, the queen that continued the royal line was Amestris / Vashti, because she was the mother of Artaxerxes. So that would be the only one Herodotus would care about. But now we have another reason why Herodotus may not have mentioned Esther. Another reason we get from our timeline that we looked at this morning. And that is that when we looked at our timeline, when did Esther begin to reign in chapter 2? Esther began to reign in chapter 2 after Xerxes came back from his failed Greek expedition. Guess when Herodotus kind of quits being interested in Xerxes? After his failed Greek expedition, because Herodotus was Greek. So, that's another reason why I think Herodotus doesn't mention Esther. He doesn't say anything about that time period. And in fact, if that's the case, what is our only source of information about that time period in Xerxes' reign? The answer is the book of Esther. It's the only source, the only record of what went on during that particular time frame in his reign. So that answers, I think, another answer to why Herodotus does not mention Queen Esther. So what can we then conclude about what I have been calling the Amestris problem? And the conclusion is it's no problem at all. And it's the biggest problem they've come up with. So, if the biggest problem they've come up with in their study of Esther is what we've called the Amestris problem, and it's not a problem at all, then that may tell us something about the other problems that they've come up with in these commentaries. And in fact, as we said, if they are the same person, Vashti and Amestris, which I think is most likely the case, then, it's not even a problem. Herodotus becomes a confirmation of the biblical account, which, I think it is. We're going to have a lot more to say about Vashti when we get to chapter 1. We've already said a lot about her. We haven't even gotten to her in the book yet. So when we get to her, we'll look at Vashti some more. Let's look first, though, at the other so-called historical problems with the book of Esther. We've already looked at the biggest one, and we've dealt with it. But let's look at a few others, because you'll see some others in the commentaries. A few that we mentioned last week are easy to deal with. One thing Herodotus says about the queens is that they each had to come from one of seven select families in Persia. And, you look at that and you think, well, I guess that must be the truth. And, Esther did not, so she couldn't have been queen. I think that comes from this idea that whatever the Bible says is wrong and whatever Herodotus says is right. I mean, historians kind of approach those sources that way. If Herodotus says it, it's like it came down off the mount, and if the Bible says it, it must be wrong. Herodotus was often wrong. So I think this is just a case where he was just wrong. That's just not the way it worked. In fact, if we go back and look at history, Xerxes' own mother did not come from one of those seven select families, and the evidence suggests Amestris did not come from one of those seven select families. So I think that's just a situation where Herodotus was just flat out wrong. We also see, Esther 1 verse 1 is going to tell us there were 127 satrapies, and Herodotus tells us there were just 20. What's going on there? Well, it could be another example where Herodotus was just wrong. Or it could be a situation where the word satrapy has different meanings in different contexts, which I think is likely. You know, sometimes it means a giant province, and sometimes it means a smaller district or something like that. And in fact, when we look through Ezra, we look through Nehemiah, we see that Judah itself was a province. So maybe Judah itself was considered a satrapy from one context, and then the larger satrapy, which was called, I believe, beyond the river, would have been the larger grouping. So either one of those is a possibility there. Okay, here's one we read about a lot in the commentaries. What we've already seen in our study of Daniel, for example, is the irrevocable law of the Persians. That once a law was promulgated, it could not be revoked even by the king himself. We saw that was a pretty important feature in the book of Daniel, and we're going to see it's a really important thing going on here in the book of Esther. And what some historians will tell us is there's no evidence for such a thing. And, you know, when they say that, what they're kind of saying in between the lines is, so I guess the Bible just made it all up. I mean, that's why they want us to think, you know, well, there's no evidence for that, so I guess the Bible just made it all up. There's so many problems with that, but let's look at a couple of them. My first problem with that, a big problem with that, is that when they say something like that, or they want us to conclude that, you know, there's no evidence for such a thing. I'm thinking, no evidence? Isn't Daniel evidence? Isn't Esther evidence? I mean, this is evidence. You know, we know the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that's how we treat it, as we should. But even if I were an atheist historian looking at the book, I should treat it as evidence. Right, it's an ancient writing describing the time period at that time. I should look at that as evidence, and then I can weigh it or whatever I want to do if I'm a historian, but they should treat it as evidence. So when they say there's no evidence, I mean, they lose me right immediately. I'm thinking, no evidence. Daniel's evidence. Esther's evidence. And in fact, I think to an honest historian, Esther should be very compelling evidence. Why? Because the book of Esther shows a very thorough knowledge of Persian names, Persian customs, Persian details, all about the Persian court, all about the Persian palace. It agrees with what we know about these characters from other sources. For example, King Xerxes. The book of Esther agrees with what we know from Herodotus about the greatness of his empire, about his quick and sometimes irrational temper, about his great promises, his generous gifts at feasts, his drunken feast, even his efficient postal system. Thinking, postal system? Well, remember, we talked about this, and in fact, this king's postal system gave us the current motto of the U.S. postal system. And we look in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, what we see are letters being sent by couriers to all the provinces. That's agreement with what we find about Xerxes from other historical sources. We find agreement about the great extent of his kingdom, extending from India to Kush, as Esther tells us, about the architecture of his palace, which in fact matches the excavated palace of Artaxerxes II at Susa, a palace that we know was modeled after the palace of Xerxes. So I think any honest historian will be looking at Esther as not only evidence, but good evidence of what was going on at the time. So for them to come along and say, there is no evidence of this irrevocable law thing, I'm thinking, no evidence. We see it twice right here in the Bible. We saw it in Daniel. We're seeing it in Esther. That's evidence. But I think I'd also point out to them, they're just flat out wrong. There is evidence of this outside the Bible. And I'd turn them to their favorite book, which is Herodotus. We've already discussed the event in Herodotus in which Xerxes gave Amestris's robe to his niece and his son's wife in an attempt to seduce her. We talked about that last week. So if you weren't here last week, you missed a pretty spicy tale. Herodotus tells us that Xerxes tried to get the robe back, but he couldn't. And why couldn't he? Because he couldn't go back on his word. Xerxes offered whole cities, he offered gold, he offered an army to get that cloak back. He was not able to do that. And then at his own birthday party, Amestris, again, this is righteous Vashti, Amestris held him to his word again, gaining the right to have his brother's wife mutilated. Here's how Herodotus describes that event. Again, I'm reading right from Herodotus now, in English translation, of course. Xerxes considered it a terrible and wicked act to give up his brother's wife, and that too when she was innocent of the deed, for he knew the purposes of the request. Nevertheless, since Amestris was insistent, and the law compelled him, for at this royal banquet in Persia, every request must of necessity be granted, he unwillingly consented and delivered the woman to Amestris. Did you notice that phrase? The law compelled him. He unwillingly consented. This is the king. This is the most powerful ruler, not only in Persia, but probably on the face of the planet at this time. And he is not able to do what he wants to do. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Doesn't that sound just like the Persian king in Daniel? Doesn't that sound just like the Persian king in Esther? And it sounds to me like that's what's going on in Herodotus. There's something above the king here that is compelling him. And Herodotus says it is the law. That sounds to me like an irrevocable law that the king cannot undo. So when they tell you there's no evidence, just tell them to open their Bible and open Herodotus and open their eyes and they will find it. Now, they'll also tell us, we'll see this in chapter 1. And they'll say, well, look there in chapter 1, and we'll see it, you know, we'll see it also in the book of later in Esther, of course. We'll see it throughout Esther. We'll see this idea that when someone approaches the king unsummoned, then he or she will be killed unless the king, you know, raises the scepter. And what we'll hear from the historians is there's no evidence of anything like that going on anywhere, anywhere around. And I'm thinking, well, again, first I'd point him to the Bible and say, look, that's evidence. But you know what else I'd point him to? They have dug up an image of one of these Persian kings. And it, you know, you can go to the museum. It's, you know, if it's like most things the British stole, you'll find it in the British Museum. But, you know, wherever you're going to find it, you'll find this image of this Persian king. And this Persian king is either Darius with the crown prince Xerxes standing beside him, or it's Xerxes with the crown prince Artaxerxes standing beside him. We're not sure which one it is, but it's one of those two pairs. Standing there, they're in the throne room, the king, the crown prince, in the throne room, on this giant image that's been dug up out there somewhere. There's somebody else in the image. Somebody else in the image. Right behind the king, there is a gigantic soldier standing, holding an axe. Right there behind the king. Gigantic soldier standing there holding an axe. Now, when we get to the great scene when Esther comes before King Xerxes, later in our study, that image that's been dug up, that could be a picture of what we'll see. The great king in his throne room with this guy behind him holding, what is the purpose of the guy with the axe? Is it perhaps to chop off the head of someone who appears unsummoned before the king? I mean, that's one very efficient way to keep your calendar appointments at the very minimum. So, again, I would say, look, there is evidence. If they'll just open their eyes, they'll see it. Now, finally, I guess we're kind of listing the big objections. We're not going to go through every objection, or we'd be here all day. We are going to be here all day already looking at this, but we'd be here all year. So we're not going to look at every objection. But one more main objection that we see, and this one I just particularly love, is they look at it and they say, oh, the things that happen in Esther, they're just too improbable to be true. Esther's in the right place at the right time when Vashti is deposed and when Haman's evil plans come to light. When the king cannot sleep and asks for historical records to be read, the page just happens to fall on the page describing Mordecai's role in thwarting the plot against the king. And as the king considers what to do, Haman just happens to be standing outside. Some critics will say it's just all too unlikely to be true. It's just all too improbable to be true. Everyone just seems to be in the right place at the right time, And that's how this all happens to be. It just reads like fiction, is what they say. Well, what's our response? Well, first, as we've already said, as we're going to look at some more, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but God is present all throughout the book of Esther. We're going to see God all throughout the book of Esther. And with God, all things are possible. So the thought that things are happening in the book of Esther that just seem too unlikely to be true, absolutely not. We need to look for the hand of God in these events. You know, there's a big comparison to be made between Esther and Joseph. You ever think of that? Esther and Joseph. And we'll be looking at some of those comparisons as we go through the life of Esther. But, you know, I think Joseph also shows us a string of unlikely events that happened. And we know how involved God was in the life of Joseph. And I think God was just as involved in the life of Esther. You know, how does God work in our world today in an age when miracles have ended? The answer is that God is at work. He's working behind the scenes. And that's exactly how we see God working in the book of Esther. And when we ourselves are blessed with unlikely or improbable events in our own lives, I think we should be thanking God rather than thanking our lucky stars. Now, as we move through the text of Esther, what we're going to find is that this whole idea of coincidence and luck, it's all throughout the book of Esther. And it's not below the surface. It's on the surface. It's just something right there on the surface. And we're going to have to look at that and see, is that a theme? Is God telling us something here? What's going on in the book of Esther? This is right at the surface. This whole idea, is that a coincidence? Is that just luck? What's going on here? And I think it's related to the fact that God is not mentioned in the text, but he's all throughout the text. So we're going to see that here. It causes us to think, is there a greater power involved here? What's causing this? I think the answer seems clear when we look at the book of Esther. Each of these incidences looked at separately, you know, it might seem like, well, now that's a lucky coincidence. But what if we take them all together? What if we look at them all together? Isn't it telling us something else? Isn't it telling us there's a design here? That something's going on here? You know, if I took a coin out of my pocket and I flipped it 3 or 4 times and got, you know, each time got heads, you'd think, well, that's, you know, kind of odd, but, you know, it happens. What if I flipped that coin 100 times and got heads, 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 100 times? Are you still thinking, wow, that Eric, he's a pretty lucky guy? Or are you thinking, he's got a two-headed coin? I think you're thinking the latter. You're thinking there's something going on here. And this isn't happening by chance. There's a design here. Something has caused this to happen. I think we're going to see the same thing in Esther. Because when we look through Esther, what we're going to find is that coin comes up heads every time. You know, it causes us to think about the lucky coincidences in our own lives. You know, while it's true that time and chance happens to us all, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, not everything that happens to us comes by chance. We know God is working in this world through his providence. We're not entirely sure every time how providence works, but we can look into the Bible to see examples of it, and we're going to see it in the book of Esther. We certainly see it with the life of Joseph. You know, we need to look for the hand of God. We need to look for those open doors that God creates for us in this world, and then we need to go through them. You know, the pagans may believe that everything we do is governed by chance, but Christians know better. You know, Rome worshipped the god of chance, the god of fortune, Fortuna. It's one of the Roman gods. But we know better. I think Esther can teach us to recognize God's providence in our own lives. You know, I'm reminded once of a book on prayer that I read. And it's the book started off this way. The author was recounting an event in his own life where he was going to preach a big, important sermon on the topic of prayer. He was some kind of prayer expert. He'd been asked to preach some big sermon on prayer the next day, and he couldn't get to sleep because there was a dog barking right outside his window. Just bark, bark, bark. He could not get to sleep for, you know, to get some rest before his big sermon on prayer. He was writing this down in his book, and And he said, so he prayed to God that the dog would stop barking. And he said the dog stopped immediately. And he said he still couldn't get to sleep for wondering, did that happen because of my prayer? You know, we need to be on the lookout for things that happen in our lives. The age of miracles is over. The age of God's providence and his love for his people is not over, and it will never be over. Now, getting back to our response to someone that complains that these events in Esther are just too unlikely, too improbable. Oh, this could never have happened. No one could believe it. You know, maybe our response should be they should watch more daytime TV. Then they'd believe anything, I guess. But, I think the better response is to say, look, we all know that fact is so often so much stranger than fiction. Don't we know that? You know, as the saying goes, you just can't make this up. You know, I'd also tell them this. There's a difference between someone who picks the lottery ticket, and we had a sermon on gambling a few weeks ago, so I'm not encouraging lottery tickets. You can go listen to the sermon on gambling. But there's a difference between someone who picks the winning numbers on a lottery ticket before the drawing and someone who opens up the newspaper after the drawing and reads those same numbers. There's a big difference there, right? I mean, someone who's able to pick the numbers ahead of time, they're doing something that, as we said in the sermon, has practically a zero chance of happening. But the idea that I open the newspaper after the lottery and read the numbers that were drawn, that happens all the time and is very easy to do. And, you know, there's no probability, there's no random chance involved with that. You're just reading it out of the newspaper. When we look at the book of Esther, we're not looking at some event in history that was just randomly plucked out of the timeline. Well, let me just choose a random event in the life of some king throughout the history of the world, and I'll just pull that out, and oh, look what happened, full of improbable events. That's not what's going on. We're looking at an event that was so unique and so important and contained so many interesting reversals that it made its way into the Holy Scriptures. I mean, this is one God wanted us to have. That's why we have it. It's like we're reading the lottery winners after the drawing. This was chosen for a reason. It's not like they're rolling the dice and it comes up, you know, six sixes over and over again. It's after the event that we're finding out about it. That's a totally different thing than saying, oh, it's just too unlikely to happen. It happened. And now it's so interesting, we're being told about it. You know, I have the same problem with, sometimes you see people that take, and if someone's here done that, I apologize in advance. Sometimes you see people who take all the prophecies about Christ or something and they put them all up and then they assign odds to them. Oh, well, you know, it's pretty unlikely that someone would be born in Bethlehem, and so that's this odd. And then pretty unlikely that this would happen and that would happen and that would happen and that would happen and that would happen. And then they multiply them all together and then they say, look, I look at the odds that Jesus was not the Messiah. Anyone seen that before? All right. I'll just give you my opinion on it. It's bad theology and it's bad mathematics. That's not the way the Bible works, and it's also bad math, which I'll be happy to explain at length to anyone who's interested. That's similar to what's going on here when people say this is just too improbable to happen. It's bad math and it's bad theology. And I'll make one more note, one more dig. It's not my last dig, but one more dig at the liberal commentaries who say this. They'll say, oh, this is just too improbable to happen. You know, I bet to a man, to a person, all these liberal commentaries that say that, they probably believe that they themselves are the product of a giant explosion that blew matter out into space, that somehow all collected together and clumped together and became alive and then became that person. And I'm thinking, they believe that? And they don't believe Esther? I'm thinking next to that fairy tale, Esther looks like the Wall Street Journal. You know, I think honest historians and honest commentaries today will agree that there are that Esther is evidence. And I think they do agree. Now, most of them do not believe it is entirely fact. A lot of them believe it contains fiction. I think the most common view in the commentaries today about the book of Esther is that it is an historical novel. But we, of course, are going to reject the idea that Esther is any kind of novel. Esther is a historical narrative describing actual events, actual people, and it can be trusted as the truth in all of its details. Now, we're going to take that approach for at least five reasons. Let me say six. Number one is this is the inspired word of God, so we can believe every word of it. But let me give you five more reasons. There is no indication in the book of Esther that it is anything other than history. Straightforward narrative history. This book goes to great length to include names, events, historical details all throughout the book. If this book of Esther is not history, then how can we possibly distinguish it from any other historical book in the Bible? Second, research has repeatedly demonstrated that Esther is an accurate witness to Persian history at this time. Persian affairs, Persian culture, Persian kings, Persian customs, over and over again, history confirms that Esther is an accurate account of what was happening. Third, it's true we have no record of Jesus ever mentioning Esther, but we do know how often Jesus mentioned the Old Testament. We do know Jesus' view of the Old Testament. Jesus' view that the Old Testament is an unquestionably reliable guide to history. Jesus talks about Abel. Jesus talks about Noah. Jesus talks about Abraham. Jesus talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus talks about Lot. Jesus talks about Isaac. Jesus talks about Jacob. Jesus talks about David. Over and over again, Jesus points us back to the Old Testament scriptures and lets us know that is what happened. I like how one described it. It is not too much to say that Jesus accepted without reservation the entire historical fabric of the Old Testament, including those aspects of it most troublesome to modern minds. What about the creation? Jesus talked about the creation. What about the flood? The worldwide? Jesus talked about the flood. What about Jonah? Jesus talked about Jonah. Jesus believed in them all. Jesus knew they all happened because Jesus was there when they happened. So we can trust our Savior when it comes to the historical reliability of the Old Testament. Fourth, I said this was a different one, but I've got it on my list. So this is it. Bible is the inspired word of God. Yes, there are some fictional accounts in the Bible intended to teach a lesson, like a parable, but when we get to those, they're always clearly indicated as such, as in, then he began to speak to them in parables. We find nothing like that in Esther. The first words in the book of Esther are, now it came to pass. The first words in the book of Esther are not, once upon a time. The book of Esther ends in chapter 10 with, in all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the king of Media and Persia? The book is saying this is a history corroborated by these other chronicles of these kings, books we no longer have, I will say, but books that obviously existed at the time this was written. Fifth, the message of Esther is tied to its historical reliability. Now, we haven't gotten much into the message yet, but we are going to see that a big event in the book of Esther that begins here is the Feast of Purim. Feast of Purim. It's still celebrated to this day by Jews, in which they were delivered from their enemies. If Esther does not report in this book an accurate historical account, then why do we even have that feast? Why do we have that feast? It's based on a fiction. How can we be assured that God will deliver his people from his enemies by looking at a fictional account of such a thing? How does that give us any assurance? Another major theme in Esther is reversal, that God reverses things on behalf of his people. He turns things around. He turns the tables on people. What does it say about that theme if this book is fiction? What comfort does that theme provide? What assurance does that theme provide? What confidence does that theme provide? If this is all fiction, God is working on your behalf, and to prove that to you, I'm going to tell you a fairy tale. Doesn't make any sense at all. If Esther is not an accurate historical account of what actually happened, then the message of Esther is meaningless. So, I think we've dealt with the problems. We're going to look at a few more as we go through the text. But this whole idea that Esther is fiction, absolutely we should reject that. And we can reject that based just on the evidence. What is the historical setting of Esther?
Okay.
Now, for those of you afraid we're about to repeat everything I've ever said on Persia, we're not. We've looked at this a lot. We looked at it in Daniel. We looked at it in Ezra. We're not going to repeat all that here. But I do want to focus a moment on Xerxes. We haven't said too much about him. Remember in Ezra, he just got one verse. So we didn't say much about him then. He is the king in the book of Esther. As I've said before, he is Mr. Esther. So we need to talk a little bit about Xerxes, the Persian king at the center of all these events. And, you know, he's also called Ahasuerus. You'll see that name for him. That's the Hebrew version, Ahasuerus, but I'll usually call him Xerxes. Xerxes was the king of Persia from 486 until 465. He was preceded by Darius the Great, who was king when the second temple was completed in Ezra chapter 6. That was 2 weeks ago. And he's the father of Artaxerxes, the king who will later let Ezra come back and who will later let Nehemiah come back. So Xerxes comes in between Darius the Great and his son, Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. Our primary source of evidence about Xerxes outside of the Bible is Herodotus. He wrote a book called The Histories of the Persian Wars, 490 to 480 or so, and he tells us about the Persian kings and their campaigns. And we still have that. And that is the primary historical source of Xerxes outside of the Bible. Now, true, Herodotus was Greek. And true, he was writing about a Persian who was an enemy of the Greeks. And therefore, he's not an objective source about Xerxes. But he does provide a lot of evidence, I will say, about Persian practices and Persian personalities and Persian customs. And Herodotus tells us that Xerxes was tall and handsome. Herodotus tells us Xerxes was an ambitious ruler and a warrior. In fact, Herodotus seems to have been particularly fascinated by Xerxes. And why do I say that? Because about a third of his book is taken up with the reign of Xerxes. So Xerxes was a particular fascination to Herodotus. Xerxes' Greek expedition is described by Herodotus. And Herodotus shows us that it did end in a dismal failure, we've already said. But Xerxes had his share of victories. He reconquered Egypt, which had rebelled under his father Darius, and he also put down a rebellion in Babylon. And we talked about that. Those were those revolts that he quelled at the beginning of his reign. Herodotus tells us about that. Looking at Herodotus, it seemed like Xerxes was able to amass probably the largest army that had ever been mustered in antiquity. It's a very, very powerful Persian king. His greatest achievement may have been his completion of the palace complex that Darius had begun in Persepolis. It's been called a marvel of grandeur, of beauty, of luxury. They have dug up foundation stones of that great palace. And on that foundation stone, you can read the phrase, "I am Xerxes, the great king." But Herodotus also tells us Xerxes had a problem. And I think Esther tells us a little bit about this problem. And that is that Xerxes did not, as Herodotus tells us, measure up to the moral quality of his predecessors. And, you know, when we look at his predecessors, I think what we find is that they weren't that high on the moral quality scale either. And Xerxes appears to have been at the very bottom end of the scale. One historian tells us that Xerxes inherited none of the good qualities of the previous kings, but only a love of opulent display that progressively sapped his moral fiber. Another tells us that Xerxes had the weakness, tyrannical character, and love of luxury to be expected in a prince reared at court. In 470, the Persian army suffered defeat at the hand of the Greeks. We talked about that. If you've ever seen that movie, I think it's called The 300 or something. That's Xerxes. You can see about it in the movie. That ended their 50-year struggle with Greece. Persia maintained control over Egypt, maintained control over Cyprus, but he lost control over the Greek colonies in Asia Minor with that big defeat. Shortly thereafter, Xerxes was killed in a conspiracy in 465. We don't read about that in the book of Esther, but we do read about that in Herodotus. And he was succeeded by his son, Artaxerxes. As I said, he's the king who allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to return. All right, next week, we're going to start by looking at two big questions, two big issues. Number one, what is the theme of Esther? Now, anyone who sat through our lessons on Daniel and sat through our lessons on the other books of the Old Testament and Zechariah and looked, we're looking at Ezra and now looking at Esther, no one's going to be surprised when we really focus on what is the theme of the book. Because once we figure that out, I've always found the rest of the book kind of falls into place because there's a reason we're given this book. What's the theme of it? Why do we have it? What is it trying to show us? So we're going to look at that question, what is the theme of Esther, next week. We're also going to look at this question next week, a big one, and that is this question. Is God really hidden in the book of Esther? We'll look at that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.